Reading the Bible, the eighth talk in a series entitled Being a Spiritual Person, was presented by Ron Julian on November 14, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, so we're continuing in our series on being a spiritual person. Tonight is a little different. What I want to talk about tonight, I mean, what are the two big topics that evangelicals talk about in growing spiritually? What is it you have to do? You have to pray and you have to read the Bible. So tonight I want to talk about reading the Bible. The problem with this talk for me is a very personal topic in a lot of ways, because of my own personal journey. The Bible started out as my own personal nemesis that I wrestled with and almost hated. And ultimately, it became one of my great passions in life, and I really love it and love working with it. And so, you know, I would like to be the sort of person that just inspires everyone with this passion to be a student of the Bible. But I've noticed that in some ways that's kind of discouraging. Maybe it's inevitable to a certain extent, but it's true in this community, as it sometimes I've seen happen in other places. This is a community that's really puts a lot of emphasis on teaching the Bible and understanding the Bible, and that's a really good thing, and I think we have a lot of good things to say about that stuff. But that tends to sort of produce a situation where there aren't a lot of people who go on to become students of the Bible from that. It's like they think, well, okay, those guys are doing that, and that's for them to do, and I'll go off and do something else, which is fine. I mean, as we'll see, I want to say tonight that there's a place for calling and all of this stuff, but it's always been kind of a puzzle to me as to what to say exactly about what should the Bible be to you. And that's the thing that I want to try to take on tonight. I want to try to come at this. This may seem like a strange talk in this series, because I'm going to come at this from I'm going to start way back and kind of come in and say, just what the heck is this thing and what should we do with it? But the question I'm trying to confront tonight is, as a believer, what's the bottom line with the Bible? What is necessary to be a spiritual person? What should the Bible be to me? And so I'm trying to put together some thoughts here that I've had on some things that the Bible says that can at least sort of get us in the ballpark about what this might need to be. I have encountered in Christianity two attitudes towards the Bible that trouble me. Some parts of Christianity try, it seems to me, to turn the Bible into something that it is not intended to be. It is an instruction manual on how to have a more successful life, or it is a mystical doorway to a higher spiritual experience, or the reading of it is a discipline that will impart spiritual blessings of a certain sort. On the other hand, I find many Christians who tend to stay away from the Bible, and this actually seems to be a growing phenomenon, if I am reading things right, that more and more Christians are reluctant about it. They're a little bit afraid of it because they don't quite know how to read it or what it's getting at. A lot of people have had experiences in the church growing up or something where the Bible was used in a way that they felt was kind of abusive. People would take ideas from it and, you know, you pull out verses and hammer on people with them and make them feel guilty. And because of that, it's hard to even want to look at the Bible anymore. So I'm trying to basically look at what sort of a thing is the Bible meant to be to us? What What attitudes in ourselves do we have to confront as we come to the Bible? If we want to be spiritual people who are looking at life in the light of the work of the Spirit of God, accepting the truth about things, what is it that we need to do with the Bible? And like I say, I don't have a final answer to this question. This is version 32 of me trying to figure out how to answer this question, and we'll see where we go. So I'm going to start way back. I want to talk about some general principles that seem to me to bear on this question. And the first of those principles is something that I have come to be convinced of as I have tried to wrestle myself with the Bible and what it is it has to say and what is it calling us to do, that it seems to me that there is this sort of bottom line issue that we as human beings have to come to terms with. And that is the issue of the truth. Human beings are called to embrace and believe the truth. Now, that may seem like a kind of an abstract sort of thing to say, but I want to explain what I mean by that, but I think this is truly one of the bottom line issues. Truth is a fundamental issue of human existence. But we have to have the right picture of what truth is in this in order to see what I'm getting at. By truth, I don't mean knowing the right answers. Christians sometimes, I think, have fallen into thinking that because the Bible teaches doctrine and it opposes error and all of that is true, that somehow the essence, the heart of things, is to be able to answer questions the right way. Is Jesus the Christ? Yes. If I say yes to that question, then I know the truth. And if I say no to that question, then I don't know the truth. And the issue is, how many questions can you answer right? Well, there's something misleading about that picture. That's too simplistic a picture of what we're talking about when we're talking about the issue being truth. I think that truth is fundamentally an issue of the will. It is, what am I willing to accept? There is a reality out there that I have to confront, and the great challenge that I face as a human being is whether I'm going to see things the way they are, including myself, and bow to that, submit to that, and say, yes, that's the way it is, or whether I'm going to run, whether I'm going to hide from it and say, I don't like that reality, I like something else better. That's what we've been talking about, as I've said that there are these different issues that we face as believers. The question about, is God there, and is he good and trustworthy, and all of that. Those are questions that have answers to them. Is God there? Yes, he is. Is God good? Yes, he is. But it's not the answer yes that's so significant. It is the fact that I have to confront my own unwillingness to acknowledge that there is a God, that there is someone that I owe my allegiance to. My own unwillingness. I'm very protective of myself. I don't want to admit that I'm screwed up because it's very threatening to admit that I have done terrible wrong. So I would like reality to be such that I can make it that somehow you're the ones that are messed up and I'm doing all right. So what I'm getting at here is the issue of truth, as I'm talking about it, is something that I have to submit to. It's not an abstract issue of, do I say yes or no to this question? It is, will I see the way things are? What will I choose is one of the fundamental questions in every human life, and that includes, what will I choose to believe? Now, extreme versions of existentialism would say that the only thing that matters is the choice that you make. It doesn't really relate to reality and the truth of things out there. Where Christianity is a more moderate form of existentialism. The choice makes a great deal of difference. But part of the reason it makes a difference is because there is a reality there, and I'm fighting the issue of whether I'm going to submit to it or go someplace else. Okay, so this is this first general principle that I would like to advocate. Human life is about deciding whether we will submit to reality or run away from it. And when I mean reality, of course, I'm talking about God and what is valuable, and who am I, and who is my neighbor, and all of those sorts of fundamental questions. Okay. It seems to me that there's a second principle that comes to bear as we think about what sort of a thing should the Bible mean to a spiritual person. And that is the idea that to be a Christian is to be a student. Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples of the nations. And the word disciple means student. The idea is, Jesus is saying, you guys are going to go out and you're going to represent me, and you're going to call people to be my students. So, the biblical picture is one of, if I am acknowledging that God is there, if I am seeking eternal life from Him, then ultimately He is going to bring me to Jesus, the one who represents Him, the one who speaks for Him, the one who teaches us as human beings what it means to be a follower of God, what God is like, who He is, what He wants. Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is the teacher, the one who understands what it's basically all about, and we are called to be His students. And part of the whole picture of the New Testament is a disciple is not just one of those guys that followed Jesus around and listened to Him while He was on earth, but they have been deputized with exactly the job of going out and calling other people to do the same thing, to be students of Jesus, to go to Him and say, you have the words of eternal life, tell me, what's it all about? I don't get it. You explain it to me. Tell me what my life is about. Tell me what God wants from me. So, seems to me that we see then these two principles coming together in a famous passage in John. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, and He teaches a truth so powerful that it can make us free. And as He goes on, He makes it clear that it is basically our own sin that has enslaved us, and that's what we need to be freed from. But that's the kind of teacher Jesus is. He's saying, I can teach you a truth so valuable that it can solve the fundamental problem of your life. That's the kind of teacher I am. But to be His student, to be His disciple, I have to abide in His word. If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, what does that mean? I think I used to hear, and I think I was taught, but I always had the idea when I heard that language, I'm going to abide in His word, that the idea was that I'm going to read the Bible all the time. I'm going to abide in it, and I'm just going to live in it, and read it, and think about it all the time, which is not a bad thing to do, but that's not what the issue is here in this statement. To abide means, the word that we're talking about here means to stay, to remain. The idea is that I'm staying as opposed to leaving. I'm remaining instead of taking off. Jesus had a lot of disciples in His time, and they would come and they'd say, oh, you're a teacher from God, and they thought that was great, and they'd listen to Him, and then something would come up, He would say something, and they would realize, well, wait a minute, this is not really what I was looking for, and they would take off. Maybe you remember from John 6, a passage that I really like, the whole bread of life passage, but people come to Him wanting Him to do a miracle. He had fed the 5,000, and they want Him to do it again with all the bread, and He calls them to believe in Him, but His language starts to get very strange, and He talks about eating His flesh. And then when they say, well, you don't really mean that, do you? And He says, yes, I mean chew on My flesh. That's what I want you to do. And they say, you're weird, and they take off. I mean, basically, that's what happens. They say, you're weird, and they take off. And then Jesus asks Peter if the disciples are going to take off as well. And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think that's a picture of what Jesus means by, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. The thing is that when you finally start to see what this is about, that you don't decide that you're looking for a different teacher, but you remain in it. You say, no, this is what I'm looking for. And it is the one who stays, the one who hears him out and stays and continues to be that student, that's the one who abides in his word and is truly the student. Okay, so that's the picture, I think, that when these principles come together, that I am called to submit to the truth and I am called to be a student of Jesus. So the idea is that I am going to hear his teaching. I want to know what it is he has to say. And when I hear it, I'm not going to take off. But I'm going to keep trying to see, what are you getting at? What does this have to do with me? I think these two principles then give me the fundamental attitude that I need to take toward the Bible. I must submit to the truth and not run from it. And specifically, I must submit to the truth that my teacher Jesus shows me and not run from it. And what is the Bible then? Well, the Bible is the school book that my teacher Jesus has given me. It's not the school. The world is my school. My life is my school. But my teacher Jesus has said, what the Old Testament says, that's the Word of God. I put my stamp on that. You need to listen to that. When that's what that says is what God's saying. And the Bible also gives me the words of my teacher Jesus himself, and it also gives me the teaching of those that he appointed to go out and speak for him. So I have the histories and the prophets in the Old Testament, and I have the Gospels telling me what Jesus did and taught, and I have the apostles going on to say, this is the implication of what Jesus did and taught for the churches as you're facing these various problems. That's my school book. That's where I'm going to find out what it is that Jesus wanted his church to know. So, I'm confronted then in the Bible with the teaching of my teacher that I have to decide whether it is interesting to me, whether I'm going to stick with it, whether I want to know what it is that he has to say. I'm facing this issue. Am I willing, then, to be taught by the Bible? It's not a question of, do I know what it says? It's not a question of, how good an interpreter am I? The first question I face as a spiritual person, if I am a spiritual person, is, am I willing to be taught by the Bible? Am I willing for it to tell me where I'm wrong? I mean, that's the fundamental issue that I face. A great example of this is we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees over this very issue in a very striking passage to me. In John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these Scriptures that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And then he says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Okay, so let's look at this picture here. It's a tragic picture, really. The Pharisees were the great students of the Bible in their day. If you wanted to understand the Old Testament, you would go to the Pharisees. They are the ones who studied it. They are the ones, the rabbis mostly came from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the ones who were dedicated to the Old Testament, I mean, to the Scriptures, as they would say. They studied the Scriptures, they memorized the Scriptures, they urged others to take the Scriptures seriously. And yet, here's Jesus, the Messiah that has been predicted by the Old Testament, the focus of God's redemptive work from the beginning of history, standing right in front of them. He says, "It is these that bear witness of me." But they can't see him. They look at him and they say, "No, you're not it. You're not what we're looking for." They missed him. And why? Again, it was a matter of the will. What Jesus says is, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" It was a question of what they wanted. They looked at Jesus. He's saying, basically, if you look at me, you recognize the thing that you're looking for, praise and honor and glory from men, that's not what you're going to get from me. So, obviously, you can't be the guy, because if you were, you would be the source of what it is we're looking for, and you're not. So here you have them, the students of the Bible. They knew it intimately, and yet they didn't really know it at all. They didn't really get what it was that it was about. And it was because they were not willing to know it for what it was. It was saying something that they didn't want it to say, so they saw it as saying something else. So again, there's this question of, for me, as someone who is either seeking life from God or not seeking life from God, the issue I face when I come to the Bible is, am I willing for it to say what it has to say, to correct me, to tell me, you know, you're looking for the wrong thing? It's interesting to contrast the attitude of the Pharisees there with what Acts describes as the attitude of the Bereans to the teaching of Paul, which is another little passage that I've always liked. Paul is regularly getting beaten up everywhere he goes. He talks to the Jews in the synagogue, and they don't like his message, and he gets himself in trouble and so on. But it says, now these, the Bereans, those who were living in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I mean, their attitude was basically, I am willing to hear what you have to say, Paul, and it may very well be right, but I have to check it out and make sure that it actually fits with what the Bible's saying. So, I mean, I just think that's a model of the sort of attitude that we ought to have. I am willing to be convinced by the truth, but at the same time, I don't want to be gullible. I want to make sure that this is actually something that could be true. So, I think the Bible presents us with the first line issue, the fundamental issue is, am I willing for the Bible to be the Bible? Am I willing for it to be the sort of thing that can actually influence the way I think? Because that's the kind of book that it claims to be. I mean, what should I think about the Bible? What sort of a claim is it making on the way I should respond to it? This is a very famous passage, but I want to highlight one thing that Paul says there. Here, this is something that he writes to Timothy. I'm sure many of you know this passage very well, but Paul says, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, now, people often point to this passage in the debate and argument about the inerrancy of the Bible. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed, basically, is what it says. And I think it's right to go to this passage for that. But the part I wanted to talk about was not that, but this language where Paul says it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. His picture of the Bible is that if I'm going the wrong way, if I don't understand what life is about, and I'm living foolishly, you and I can look at the Bible together, and we could agree, this is what it's saying. It could teach me. It could correct me. It could say, you know, you're not looking at this right. Things are different than the way you're thinking about things. And I could learn from it. I could actually change my mind and say, yeah, it's right. I'm not thinking about this right. So Paul's perspective on it is that it may be a difficult book, it may be a challenging book, but it is a profitable one. It can actually teach me and show me what I need to know. Paul also says of the Old Testament, in Romans, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So he has this picture again that the message, if I were to read the Old Testament, I would see something there that was written for my instruction, that would, together, if I persevere in the faith, that the Scriptures can provide me an encouragement, that together with my persevering in the faith and hearing what the Scriptures have to say, those things together can work to give me hope. So, this book, which is all about what my teacher, Jesus, wants me to know, can do its job. It may be a difficult book, but it is a profitable one. Okay, so, let me draw a line there, then. What have we got so far? This is a book that can tell me what I need to know about God and myself and the fundamental truths of life, how eternal life is to be found, and many other things. My fundamental calling is to take it seriously, to submit to the truths that it shows me, because that's my task as a disciple of Jesus, as a student of Jesus. My job in life is to listen to him and figure out what my life is about. What does that tell me then about how I should approach it? What am I going to do with this book then? This is the school book that my teacher has given me. Now what? Where do I go from there? I want to take a very complicated subject and try to make this really simple, which is always a dangerous thing to do, but let me just give two little analogies to think about this. First of all, let's imagine that I write a letter to someone, and that person doesn't read that letter very carefully. He thinks that I'm talking about him when I was really talking about somebody else, and he takes one sentence out of context and gets deeply offended at what I said, and now he won't talk to me anymore because he didn't really understand what I was saying, and he pulled things out of context and didn't pay attention to my overall point, and now he won't talk to me because he's mad. How would I respond to that? What would I think about that? Wouldn't I have the sense that this person is not being fair, that there's actually something wrong about what they have done, that in fact, if I put my words down to communicate something to that person, that it is unfair to me, it is not taking me seriously if that person doesn't make an effort to try to see what I was actually getting at. I think if I'm going to be one who takes the Bible seriously, then it is this book that is the teaching of my teacher. I am his disciple, and I'm trying to learn how he thinks and what he wants me to know. I have to make sure that I'm not making that same mistake. I mean, in a very simple terms, I need to take it seriously. So I need to be paying attention. I want to understand what the background is to a particular letter that I'm reading. I want to know what the subject is that the writer is talking about. I don't jump in and start pulling things out and saying, oh, yeah, I can use that, yeah, I can use that. I want to stop and say, well, the idea is that you know what I'm supposed to know, so I need to stop and find out, first of all, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. It's for you to tell me, writer of the Bible. It's for you, Jesus, to tell me what you're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's for you, Paul, apostle of Jesus, my teacher, to tell me what it is that you're talking about in Romans. So I need to slow down and say, okay, well, maybe I have some things to learn here. Maybe I don't know what the deal is with the Romans, so I need to stop and kind of try to find out what it is that's going on in this letter. It was written in another language, and I may not be a student of Greek, but I have to take seriously the fact that if I want to know what it is that Paul was saying to the Romans, then the real question is, what did he say in Greek to the Romans, which is what he wrote it in, and not what did the translator think he said. I mean, if I'm going to take Paul seriously, I have to leave open the possibility that I might be missing something. The translator may be missing something. Especially, I need to pay attention to the context. I mean, that thing, I don't pull out a verse and say, oh yeah, that's great. I can, after I have understood what's being said, so that I know what the flow of thought is and I know what's actually being talked about, I can pull it out and say, that's great, because now I understand what it is that's being talked about. But it is very, very easy to pull verses out of context and miss the point of what's going on. Imagine, again, that I am a child trying to understand my parents. I respect my parents and I want to see the world the way they see it. This is a nice thought. But let's just imagine that that's the case. Okay, so I don't just rely on, well, one time they told me not to touch that, and another time they said, look both ways before you cross the street. I'm looking at their lives. I'm putting the whole picture together as I'm seeing them live life to see what are they about? What do they value? You know, in this situation, my dad gave this guy a lot of money. And in this other situation, somebody asked my dad for a lot of money and he didn't give it to him. And yet, when I think about it, as I try to put the whole picture together, he's not a hypocrite. The same values were informing both of those decisions. But I have to stop and think about what was different about them. Why was it that he did it here and he didn't do it over here? You know, that's the sort of thing I would do if I was a kid trying to figure out where my parents were coming from. Either I would just say, oh, it's too hard, I can't figure it out, they're just hypocrites and ignore them. Or else I would look for that thing that says, what are the principles and values that inform the way they do things? Well, I think we need to approach the knowledge of God in the same way. And there's a classic example of this in the way that Jesus chews out the Pharisees for the way they read the Old Testament. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says that there is a thing called a certificate of divorce. And they're saying, look, Moses is saying that we can give a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says to them, well, haven't you read? And he takes them back into Genesis, where marriage is described. This is how God set up marriage. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you can't understand what God meant here with this certificate of divorce thing until you understand the bigger picture of what does he think marriage is? What is it about? When you've got the big picture, then you can see the place that this has and you can put it in perspective. Well, again, that's the thing that we are called to do when we come to the Bible. If in fact I want to submit to the truth, then I have to recognize that I can't understand what the Bible is saying unless I'm paying attention to the context and the background and the language, and I'm not going to understand the point of it unless I'm looking for that big picture, the way God looks at the world and not just individual verses that I'm applying to things. I very much like the language that David Crabtree uses on this topic. He says, we do not apply a verse, we apply a worldview. And I think that's what it's about. I'm trying to see my world in a way that is in keeping with what's true and valuable. And then I will know what to do. I will know how to live better if I understand what's true and the way things are. So that's the sort of thing that the Bible is meant to be to us. I want to submit to what is true if I am a follower of God. In fact, the very picture of the spiritual person that we saw in the very first class is the one who can correctly evaluate things, can look at this and say, yes, that's true and that's important. That is the spiritual person. The natural man doesn't get it, can't see the value of the truth. The truth can be right in front of him and say, yeah, that's not interesting. But the characteristic of the spiritual man that Paul describes is being able to see the important as being important, to see the truth for what it is, to want the truth to be true. So, when it comes to the Bible, I want to submit to the truth that is there. I see it as the teaching of the one that I am a disciple of. And because that's true, then, I want to approach it with care. I want to be careful that I'm understanding what it is it's getting at. I want to get the big picture. And what this means is that I'm actually, instead of seeing the Bible as a handbook that I consult, oh, when you're in this situation, you look at page 33 and it says do this. Instead, I'm looking to grow into a more mature and profound understanding of the world that I live in, of myself and my God. That's what I'm looking to the Bible to do. And what that means is I'm talking about a long-term process. I'm not talking about, oh, in this situation, I have three problems that are coming together in this way, so tell me which verse tells me what to do. But I'm trying to understand God better and what He thinks a human being is all about, so that I can respond to the things in my life in a way that is in keeping with the way things really are. So this then brings me to the bottom line questions, the practical questions about what is it then, what are we going to do with this Bible? I've got this Bible in front of me, and what am I expected to do with it? And this is the part. Up to this point, everything I've said, I'm right there. I'll stand behind that. Now it's the harder question about, so what am I supposed to do about it? And this is where I'll just tell you how it strikes me at this point. For example, I have seen in the church a variety of approaches to how we should let the Bible be important to us. My first experience with the Bible, when I first became a Christian, I got involved with some Navigators, and I like the Navigators. I'm not down on the Navigators in any way. That's not my point here. But this was like almost, right out of the starting gate, the first instructions I got were, here's your pack of verses, memorize them. And they had the idea that this was going to help me in my spiritual development. If I memorize these verses, then I will have them ready. When a situation comes up, I will have the verse in mind and I will be able to remember it and apply it in the right situation. But many of you have heard me tell a story before, but my problem was that I didn't know what any of those verses meant. And they didn't seem to think that was a problem. The people that I went to talk to, I said, I don't know what this means. And they just said, well, that's not the point. I mean, honestly, they were telling me, this is going to be helpful to you. This will help you in spiritual warfare and fight off the devil and all this kind of stuff. Don't worry about it. I mean, you'll figure it out later. But it was really weird. It was hard to know what to do. The second verse in the pack, I think, if I remember correctly, was that one from Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. And is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a really weird verse to memorize. I mean, what in the world does that mean? And I would go and ask people, what does that mean? And they would say, oh, well, of course, and they would sort of mumble something, and they didn't really exactly know what it meant either. But the idea was that somewhere in there was this encouragement to me that there was this power for living that came from Jesus. But I didn't know what it was saying. So my attitude towards that stuff these days is, if you take something like memorizing verses, I think that can be a fine thing to do, but it can come from a place that actually is not taking the Bible very seriously. It's not thinking about it as, this is the teaching of God that I need to come to terms with and change the way I think about the world. It's kind of seeing it in an impatient kind of way. The Bible needs to be a tool that I can grab. I need to be able to hammer a nail, and I need to be able to grab pretty much any tool in the chest. I need to have an all-purpose wrench that's flat enough on one end so I can hammer nails with it if I need to, because I have things I need to do. I have problems in life, and I need the Bible to come along and give me the answers to those problems. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. That's not, you and I are not called to be able to use the Bible in that way, to rip verses out and use them as tools to solve problems. That's not why it was given to us, I don't think. The same thing is sort of true with that devotional kind of approach to the Bible where, I've been worried about this situation and this verse says something or other and it's that seems to speak to my situation that I find. I'm not down on that. I think reading the Bible in pretty much any old way is a good thing to do. But I need to have that attitude ultimately that I'm reading it because I want to understand better how God looks at things and what His prophets and apostles had to say about things so that I can understand the way life is. And again, there's that impatience in wanting to just sort of have verses jump off the page and speak to me. The problem is that sometimes they're speaking to me and they're saying things that the verses were not meant to say? And do I care about that? I mean, the issue really is, do I care about whether or not I'm actually understanding what it is that's said there? Because we all know that if I take that attitude, if I take the attitude that I actually care about what it is that it says, then I'm in for a lot longer haul, because it's not easy to understand what it is that the Bible is getting at sometimes. I feel in my own life like I am a person who I have been called to do this sort of thing, to think about the Bible, to try to understand what it's saying, and to help other people understand what it's saying. And if I look at my own journey through this stuff, it was a long and rocky process. When I first became a Christian, I did not know what to do with the Bible. It really bothered me that I would hear this group teaching this from it, and this group would teach this, and I didn't know what to make of that. And I can remember trying all sorts of things. I probably mentioned this before, but I used to carry around with me a little pocket New American Standard New Testament that I would stick right here in my pocket. And I would pull it out all the time, and I was trying to memorize. Like, I knew that the book of Romans was saying stuff that was very significant to the questions that troubled me about my own sin and the grace of God and the Spirit of God and sanctification and all of that stuff. I mean, I knew that Romans was saying stuff that was really important, but I didn't have any idea what it was that it was saying. So I thought maybe if I memorize it, then I'll have it in my head all the time, and somehow it'll just sort of get to the spot where I'll know what it is that it's saying. So I went around. I would walk around at lunchtime with this little pocket New Testament, and I was memorizing the book of Romans, thinking maybe that will solve the problem. And it didn't. It didn't solve the problem, because, in fact, it kind of made it worse. Because now, when I tried to read Romans, the memorized verse would just be going in my head, and I couldn't even read it anymore. I would just hear this thing. If you've ever had, you get a song stuck in your head or something, and it's like you can't even hear the song anymore when it plays, because it's just, you've got this, you're so familiar with it that it's just lost any freshness that it had. That's what happened, is I couldn't read Romans anymore, because it was just like this stale bunch of verses that were running in my head that I'd memorized, but I had no idea what they meant. So what I found, or just the reason I'm saying this, is that what I found, though, is because I kept hammering at it, because I was interested, deeply, deeply interested in understanding what it had to say, that I found people who understood it well, and I listened to them. Jack was very influential on me in those days and really helped me see some things. Other things that I was reading and thinking about were helping me sort of get things oriented. And I started then to read some things and actually get the feeling like, this might be actually starting to make some sense. But I would say that I got to the place where I started to feel like I was sort of getting the idea roughly what it might kind of be about 10 years after I started the process. So, I mean, now, I'm no model. Maybe I'm strange or slow or who knows. But what I'm saying is, from my experience, the Bible is not the sort of book that you just put it up and, oh yeah, got it. Okay, what next? I mean, there's a lot. There's history and literature problems. What kind of genre am I dealing with? And who are all these people and what's going on? I mean, it just takes living with to kind of start to get in sync with it. Say, okay, I'm starting to see what its themes are and what the biblical authors have on their mind. So if we come down to the $64,000 question, isn't that what it was, that old show? $64,000. Is Bible study for everyone? Is this something that God has called each and every one of us to do? Well, I think the answer to that kind of has to be, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. The sense that it has to be yes arises out of this picture that I've been trying to paint. I have to be a person who cares about what's true. And I have to be a disciple of Jesus. you know, I'm not a disciple of Jesus for you. The fact that I'm a teacher up here, I'm not the disciple of Jesus, and you're the disciple of me. We're instructed, you know, don't call anybody teacher. I mean, we're, because you have one teacher. So you're a disciple of Jesus, and I'm a disciple of Jesus, and we are called individually to be those students. And so you, if you are a believer, you have a task in front of you. You are a student of Jesus. But, on the other hand, those lessons come in a lot of ways. Jesus does a lot of his teaching through life situations that make me think about, what do I really think of myself? And what do I really want? And do I think God is really there? And putting me in a place where then when I hear some of the teaching from the Bible, it starts to take on a new significance to me. I can see, yeah, this is in fact something I need to come to terms with. So my sense of the place that the Bible needs to have for us is, if I'm at that place where I'm pushing the Bible off, I don't like it, I'm afraid of it, I don't want to deal with it, I think as a disciple of Jesus, that's something that I need to deal with and come to terms with. The fact is that I am his student, and that's the book where he's talking. So I need to try to develop, to care about that book and the fact that it has something to say to me. But at the same time, some of us are better readers than others. Some of us are better at thinking about the kinds of issues that the Bible confronts us with than others. I think that we are called to be the body of Christ. We are called to be together a community of people who are encouraging each other to be those disciples. So that's true with the Bible as well. I think we are teaching each other. We are pointing each other to that Bible and saying, you know, I think this is saying this. And then we can say back, yeah, you know, I think you're right. That is what it's saying. This is what it's about. So the picture of the spiritual person is not necessarily, I don't think, the person who decides, I'm going to take Greek and I'm going to take classes in ancient history and I'm going to spend all my time translating and reading and teaching and interpreting the Bible. I can't prove this from anything in the Bible, but it just, everything I've seen so far suggests to me that really God really does have different callings for different people, and that is not necessarily the calling of even the majority of Christians, as far as I can tell, unless there's just something really wrong and I haven't figured out what that thing is. But it just doesn't seem to me that most of us are called to that. But all of us are called to recognize that this is the book that brings the teaching from the one who is my master and the one who I am to learn from more than anyone else. I mean, you're here listening to me, or you go to church to listen to someone give a sermon, not because that person is your teacher, but because Jesus is your teacher, and that person is claiming to have a little bit of understanding of what it is that Jesus said. But what we have to do is embrace our calling as disciples. I am a student of Jesus. And that means that's his book. This is where he's talking. And so somehow or another, this thing has to be of interest to me. I can try to read it a little more than I do. I can try to find people who understand it. I can go to Bible studies where people take it seriously and are trying to understand what it is that it's getting at. And there's a lot of different ways I can do it. But I don't think that any of us could say to someone who says, I don't need the Bible, I don't care about the Bible, I don't think we could say to anyone, that's not a problem. That's something I think that we have to ask ourselves, what is it? I mean, if it's, I don't know what to do with the Bible, that's not a problem. I mean, that's something that in time will get better. But if it's I don't really want this book to come along and tell me anything, that's a real serious problem. And that's a very easy attitude to fall into. So, in the end, I don't really have any particular advice for how to do it. I think there are a lot of ways to do it. And I'm even not against memorizing scripture. But the place you got to start is, I'm not telling myself a fairy tale or taking verses to just comfort me so that I feel better. I am a student who doesn't know the truth, trying to learn the truth from the one who does. And in that book, that truth has been revealed in situations where God talks to people. It is revealed in the way that Jesus, the Messiah, lived his life. It is revealed in his teaching. It is revealed in the advice that the apostles gave to churches as they said, here's the problem you're facing, and this is how you ought to think about it. I mean, the worldview of God is found in those situations, and I have to take that seriously. Okay, so, like I say, this may not be the talk on the Bible that you were expecting or looking for, but this is how I lay the foundation. This is how I answer the question. I mean, if you want to know what I think the Bible ought to be to you, that's how I would answer the question. So, I'm done. So we can take a little time now for any comments or questions you might have. I see that hand. Oh, yes, you need to use the mic. Thanks.
When I was talking to one of my friends at a Catholic university, one thing they always bring up is how we don't have a complete canon, and that they have, 33 books instead of 22 in the Old Testament or New Testament. Because they even argue that John Calvin and Luther had the Apocrypha in their Bibles, and they were... I was wondering, how do you answer those questions to say that the Apocrypha have been told not to be authoritative, but they're just good for reading?
Well, I don't know that I'm prepared to answer that question very well at the moment. It's a little bit misleading to say that Calvin and Luther had those in their Bibles. It's true they had them in their Bibles, but they didn't want them in there. I mean, Luther argued against the Apocrypha, not against reading the Apocrypha, but against seeing them as authoritative. But then, on the other hand, Luther at times argued against seeing the book of James as authoritative too. So, you know, that's no... he's no authority on it. But... Right. Well... I don't think it's an issue that's worth actually arguing about a great deal, because I'm not aware of anything. I mean, I've read the apocryphal books, and for the most part, they're kind of vanilla. I mean, it's not like the Gnostic Gospels that come along and paint this hugely different picture of Jesus than what you find in the canonical Gospels. You know, there's wisdom literature in there, and, you know, it has that same sort of quality that the book of Proverbs has. You know, I don't think you're going to get yourself in a great deal of trouble if you follow the advice, you know, of Jesus ben Sirach or something like that. So I don't see it as a big issue. I think it's a bigger issue, the argument these days. You know, just about any TV show that you were to watch that talks about the Bible will get, you know, like Elaine Pagels to come on and talk about how these wonderful Gnostic Gospels were kicked out and how they should be back in. They're better than the ones we've got. And now that's an issue I think worth fighting for, because that's a different Jesus in those Gospels than the Jesus in the canonical Gospels, I think. But the Apocrypha, and, you know, it's actually, you read about, you know, the history of Israel has to be interesting to us as Christians, and the Maccabees and that kind of stuff shows a portion of Israel's history that we don't see in the non-apocryphal, in the canonical books of the Old Testament. And, you know, it's helpful. I may not stake my salvation on the historical accuracy of every single thing in Maccabees, but by and large, it's pretty good. There are arguments that could be made on whether or not they belong there, and I have never heard an argument that made me think that they should have been there, but I don't see it as a big problem. Well, the answer to that is we're so big on sola scriptura, scripture alone, that we took out the stuff that wasn't scripture. But, right. No, I know. And, of course, and if you're going to argue with Catholics about the Bible, then the other argument that you're going to get into soon is the question of, yes, you have an authoritative Bible, but you don't have an authoritative interpreter. And that stuff. Okay. What else?
You started off talking about the Catholics a little bit, because I see that so many people don't tend to study the Bible. And I'm one of those Catholics, but I really don't know what it's really saying. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, I understand that, and I didn't mean that comment to be a rebuke to anyone or anything like that. I think I'm really asking myself the question. There are those people who would say to me, who have said to me, that what you just described, which is the attitude that many people have, I mean, this is how many people see it around here, that perhaps innocently, but in a certain sense, that's my fault. That is, that we teachers here, not just me, but I mean, you know, that we have painted a picture of this process that makes it seem impossible except for, you know, godlike figures like ourselves. I'm concerned about that. I don't want to do that. That is, I guess what I want to encourage everybody to do is to push themselves a little bit to, yeah, you may miss some things, or there may be some things that the Greek would show you that you're not seeing there. But at the same time, by familiarizing yourself with what's going on there, you're in a position where, at least the next time you hear it talked about, you've looked at it enough that you had your own questions about it, and it gives you kind of a hook to, okay, yeah, or somebody will say something, you hear somebody teach on it, and you go, you know, wait a minute, that doesn't quite ring true to me, because I was looking at this before, and it seemed like this was kind of what was going on. And so that you may not arrive at this faultless understanding of the text from sitting down and reading it, but you are learning things that's going to help you kind of interact with stuff. So I always want to encourage people to not sell themselves short on what... And, you know, some things can be quite... I was saying when I taught on those two parables that I wrote my thesis on, one of those parables seems to me you can't really learn, you can't really see what's going on in that parable without being aware of some Greek issues that are involved there. I mean, there's a word that is almost universally mistranslated, I think, in our translations, that modern scholarship is recognizing that case. I mean, it's not just me that's saying it, but you have to kind of look at the people who have done the word study stuff to say, see, there's something else going on here. And I found that my understanding of that parable was greatly helped. I don't think I would have gotten there if it weren't for the thinking that some other people had done on those issues and to be able to point out, see this and see this. And so it really did require access to, you know, scholarly articles and all kinds of stuff like that. The other parable I wrote on, what was interesting to me is that it had probably half a dozen interpretive places where this Greek word might mean this or this Greek word might mean that. And when you look at it at the end, it doesn't make a bit of difference. That you could translate them any old way, and it still is pretty clear what it is it's doing in the parable. So it depends. You know, it depends on what you're looking at. Sometimes you can just actually, just looking at the text, the translation you've got in front of you, you've got enough there to have a pretty good idea what's going on. And then sometimes it's true. I think you don't, and you need some other stuff. I want to be positive on both sides in the most encouraging and least guilt-inducing sort of way. I want to say, there's value in doing this. Yay, go for it, Debbie. But on the other hand, I really believe in that. I mean, at the same time, that there are aspects, I mean, that process of coming to terms with the argument in a text, that's a process that I just don't think everybody is called to really be necessarily making that their life project. So I want to say, on the one hand, that's okay. I think that's fine, what you're describing. And at the same time, I want to be encouraging. Don't sell yourself short. That's how I would respond to that. Because I understand what you're saying. And my only concern is that we haven't acted in such a way to discourage people from doing what could be, I think, satisfying to them if they took it on a little more. But no, that's exactly the question. What you're saying there, that's exactly the one I come up against every time I think about this topic, and that's, yeah.
Okay, so on the follow-up, John.
Mm-hmm.
Said earlier we don't apply a first, we apply a worldview.
I did say that.
Yeah. And it seems to me the big problem is not in a lot of churches, it's not so much a lack of willingness to make it a gift. There's a lot of people who are really willing to know the truth. But there are so many different brands of truth and theologies getting handled about. So what is the real true worldview? Now, back in the time of the apostles, there was no form. There was no scripture. There was letters floating around. There was individual teachings and that kind of thing. And there were Christians who presumably had an accurate understanding to varying degrees, but there was the ability to have an accurate understanding of that worldview without having a formalized scripture to refer to and to learn from. So can someone be someone who is not engaged in Bible study and reading the Bible and anything like that, and still acquire true worldview? Yeah? So how does that happen?
Right. Well, that's a complicated question. And let me come down right off the bat with a big yes. In some senses, that absolutely does happen. I think, frankly, that my experience in when I look at certain traditions in the church, that I think they have what strikes me as a good, solid, foundational understanding of what the heart of what I see in the Bible was kind of the thing that the Bible is getting at over and over again. I see that reflected in the teaching and perspectives of a particular group, let's say. When I look at them at the same time, it's true that there is not a particular emphasis on actual Bible study. I mean, their emphasis is more on, we have these traditions that have come to us, and they're good traditions, and we live by them, and we're trying to follow God in the light of these traditions. And of course, we take the Bible seriously, but we really look to those traditions to tell us what it is that's going on. Well, since there's a lot of good in those traditions, I think, people of a sanctified heart, people who are willing to see their own sinfulness, for example, they hear in those traditions the message that we need the mercy of God, and they respond to it because it's true, and because their heart responds to that. They see in themselves that there is something wrong, and that message of the mercy of God means a great deal to them. So, yeah, I think there are lots of believers who are learning from biblical truths that have made their way into the Christian community through people who were studying the Bible at one time, who tried to put together, this is how the Bible talks about things. They became a part of a tradition, and those teachings, because they were more or less true, resonated with the people of God, and people have learned by them and matured from them and lived Christian lives of faith and maturity in light of those teachings. So I think, yes, that absolutely happens. But at the same time, there are also traditions out there, I think, that are not particularly helpful, they're not particularly biblical, and people are actually getting themselves into a fair amount of trouble by listening to them. And the question is, how in the end are we going to decide? To come back to that, you know, you say there are the different versions of it out there. I think as a person who wants to follow God, what I am called to do is to try as best I can to listen to that multiplicity of voices and ask myself the question, which ones of those voices are speaking the truth? And my ultimate authority for answering that question has to be the Bible. So there are a lot of different issues that I face there. The one little part of the picture that I think we in our little place here are trying to bring into the discussion is, if I take seriously that Paul had an idea in his mind that he was trying to communicate to the Corinthians in this letter, then the way you find out whether you have got in your head the idea that he had in his head is by paying attention to things like an explanation that doesn't take into account the context and what it is that he said as he came into this and what he said when he came out of it is not as good an explanation as one that does, because when we communicate, we speak in coherent sentences. Our ideas flow. You know, the next thing I say is coming out of the thing that I said before, and if you just grab my sentences and you don't pay attention to the rest of the stuff I was saying, you might not be getting what it is I'm saying. Well, in certain parts of the church, there are traditions, there are ways of dealing with the Bible that I look at and I say, you know, the way you're understanding this is not very plausible, because when you look at what he started out talking about, it seems pretty clear that the topic is A, not B, and that means that when he gets to this spot, he's talking about something else. That my experience has been that there are certain kinds of questions that parts of evangelicalism have answered in a kind of a mechanical way as they deal with the Bible, and I think that mechanical way has led them to propose a way of looking at things that's not entirely right. So our little flag here is, you know, it is actually possible not to have absolutely infallible knowledge of what every single author meant in every place that he was speaking, but it is possible to come to a relative confidence that says this is much more likely what he's getting at than this. And if we can make ourselves take that attitude, look for that most likely way of understanding it, that what we're going to find is that some of those various worldviews start to filter out, that some of them don't really hold up if you take that kind of approach. So I don't at all have the attitude that until the church adopts my hermeneutic, everybody's going to hell. I mean, the fact is that God's people learn humility and trust in God from all kinds of influences, sometimes from teaching that's not very understanding of the Bible, sometimes from teaching that is. And, you know, I just recognize that happens. But if we want to care about what's true, we want to ask ourselves the question, how do you tell the difference? How do you know the truth when you hear it? And there are various aspects to that, one of the aspects being the kinds of things I was saying tonight about, you know, the difference between quickly reading a letter and taking a verse out of context and saying a sentence out of context and then getting mad versus actually carefully reading it and say, oh, no, I see, he was talking about that instead. That's a more respectful attitude towards the letter, and I think that's a more respectful attitude towards the Bible, and that's the sort of thing.
That's
right, right.
I was proposing something a little bit more radical, and I think I know why we went down the road of tradition, because I was talking about churches and such a thing.
Right, right.
But what I was wondering about was more in the early church context, when there wasn't a tradition, there wasn't any kind of established theology. If we were to flop down on a new planet, or come here without any of those exposures previously, is it possible to acquire that worldview, even without the scripture?
Right.
Even without those traditions. And I don't know if this makes sense. I don't know what to think of myself, but there's a scripture that says you don't need anybody to teach you these things, because the Spirit himself teaches you. And that's completely out of context.
Right. I think it is. I think it is out of context.
But it's a curious thing.
Right. No,
there was somebody who did this first.
Right.
And resources and traditions, and yet they developed these things that we now fall back on. And I'm wondering if it was possible for them to acquire and develop that worldview and independent of these things. Can we not do that today?
Right.
We have to be tied to these things.
Yeah. Well, I do think that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is a work that is independent of the state of knowledge that a particular community is in. If my heart has been freed from its hostility toward God, then I will find my way to God. I mean, that's what's going to happen. But at the same time, I think we don't want to... I would not put it as strongly as the way you put it. Like one of the passages I'm talking about there, Paul would describe the Old Testament as sufficient grounds for coming to believe in Jesus. And the early churches were made up of people who were either Jews, who had been taught in the Old Testament quite a bit, or God-fearers, who were Gentiles who had hung around in the churches, and they actually were very familiar with the Old Testament. So they weren't starting from scratch. I mean, they had something that they were building on already. And then you add to that, the apostles are saying, you know, Paul's saying over and over again, this is not my message. This is what Jesus came to me and he said, this is what's going on. This is what I want you to teach. So in that sense, the apostles are hanging around with Jesus, listening to him. Paul has been taught by Jesus, and they're writing to the churches saying, this is what he has said. This is where this is taking us. So a foundation of a basic biblical understanding with inspired instruction, that's where the first churches were. And I will point out that almost all the letters that we have to those churches indicate that they were entirely screwed up. So it's not as if this teaching anointing of the Spirit had led them infallibly to the truth, because they were really messed up. And Paul's saying, you know, what are you doing? So... But I don't dismiss the idea. I mean, we do have to separate out. My sanctification is coming about through a work of God in me, but it is true that the truth that is revealed in the Bible is a valuable thing. It is something that my heart is taking on and chewing on and wrestling with in a way that partly, you know, this is part of my experience, is the reason I say this, is this means a great deal to me. Because in my early days as a Christian, I had all those voices saying all those things, and I was totally confused. And so I didn't know what to think. And it was a very painful place to be. And when some people came into my life who told me some things that really made some sense and kind of grounded me a little bit in what this was about, and I could look at the Bible and say, you know, that makes sense. That is what that's saying. Those folks, what that was saying, that doesn't fit this. This is right. When I started to get a little bit grounded, that information that they gave me, I mean, they didn't reach into my heart and change my spirit or anything, but it was a great gift to actually feel like I understood, like I could relax, I could breathe, because I felt like, okay, no, it's all right. There's a lot I don't understand, but I think I understand the grace of God enough to be able to calm down and kind of go with this. So I do think that knowledge, information about what's going on can be a very valuable gift in the process of my working out my salvation, which is very much an interior process. So both of those things kind of work together, I think. Right. Well, the idea of sola scriptura, the Reformation comes along and they're saying popes and councils are not our authority, the Bible is our authority. Well, the response comes back, but you don't have direct access to the Bible. The Bible has to be interpreted. So who are you? I mean, to be interpreting, yes, the Bible is the authority, but the church, you know, the keys of the kingdom have been given to Peter and all of that kind of stuff. So the Pope is, and the church, are the infallible authorities, the infallible interpreters. So to say sola scriptura from their argument would be that's an empty allegiance to the Bible. You say sola scriptura, but you don't know how to interpret it, so what good does that do you? We, in following the true church, have the authoritative interpretation of the Bible. That's why we don't read the Bible so much. I mean, I don't know what Catholics say these days on that. You find them on all over the map, but a more traditional Catholic in earlier days would have said, of course I don't read the Bible. That's not my job to read the Bible. The church is the authoritative interpreter of the Bible to me. The church tells me. Of course the Bible is the authority, but I'm not the one to say what the Bible says. The church is the one to say what the Bible says. So I'm listening to the church because I care about the Bible. You know, why would I read it? Would be their response. So if you these days get in arguments with evangelistic Catholics, they're usually Catholics who used to be Protestants. Catholics who used to be Protestants, people who've grown up as Catholics are not interested in these questions usually. That's not the way the world looks to them. That's not the way they experience their faith. But Protestants who become Catholics are very interested in going back to their old Protestant buddies and arguing with them about this kind of stuff. And this is one of the things that they will come back and hit you with is, so who's the authoritative interpreter? And then you come back at them, so who's the authoritative interpreter of the church? And then, you know, go around and around. So. Right. Yeah, well, that's a really big question. The skepticism is a very attractive philosophy, and it has a lot going for it, from my perspective. It is not, you can't just dismiss it and say, ugh. You know, there's a lot that could support a skeptical view of knowledge, but I think ultimately that's a dead end, and it's not justified. There's no question that there are, you know, it's like the same old, oh, you know, there's a million different religions. How's one of them going to say, you know, that it's the truth? Well, that's not really an accurate way of describing it, I don't think. There's not really a million different religions. There are some fundamental turning points that we come to, that were decisions we have to make about who God is and who we are. And those, you know, you come to that basic fork in the road, and yeah, there's 500,000 religions over on that side of the fork, but the question is, it comes back to this basic decision. And that's a decision that we can face and come to terms with meaningfully, I think. So, I made it up. I could propose some if we want to, but I wasn't proposing any particular one there. But I just think we can look at a variety of things that contribute to that thing. So when I argue with someone about how we look at something, usually the particular thing we're arguing about is not the point. It lies back here at some decisions we made about what we're going to accept and not accept as true or as good evidence or foundational things we assume that are true or reject as true. And so the argument really comes back to those places. And so the question is whether it is appropriate to be skeptical about those foundational issues. And I don't think it is. I think we make those decisions meaningfully, and that we could be called back to them and confronted with the fact that, you chose against the truth there. And so, you know, so all the skepticism you've built out here on that foundation isn't justified, because if we go back here, that wasn't the right choice to make. I mean, otherwise, I think, you know, the biblical picture just doesn't, I mean, this makes sense to me as I look at life, but it also fits the biblical picture, the idea that mankind has rejected the knowledge of God, that we could know this, but we have chosen not to. Now, there are so many ins and outs to that, so that it's true that I think there are genuine believers in this life who will never be able to get back to the bottom of the question, is what led to our disagreement about this thing that we're looking at here. You know, it's going to take, we're going to have to, you know, get to the kingdom of God and sit down and say, all right, now let's, what was that all about? Let's talk about, now that we know, now we look in the back of the book and see what the answers are, let's figure out why were we arguing about that thing and what was going on, and it'll be very profitable to do that. But I need to let us go. We're running out of time here. But I can talk to you, Reed, if you have a question.